The sermon text for this morning is from 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 9. I forgot to include it with the bulletin. I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard Version, based the sermon on that because the NIV kind of bothered me this week. But and I forgot to put it in the bulletin, so you'll note that if you're reading along. This will be from the New American Standard Version. I'll start the reading back up at verse 3 and then read on through verse 9. Either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As we come to this portion of 1 Peter, we're again continuing this idea of a living hope of a future, the expectation of good, as we defined hope last week. You know something good is going to happen, and Peter is encouraging us through these promises. A few years ago, I had someone tell me about the end of a movie that I was expecting to see but had not yet seen. And that's generally not a happy thing for a potential moviegoer. And went and saw the movie anyway. But it really did take the tension, the dramatic tension out of the movie, because I knew how it was going to end. It wasn't nearly as much fun. Now, that's true in movie going, but that's not true in life. And I think that's part of Peter's point for us this morning, and the Lord working through Peter. We're here told about the end. It's a happy ending for those in Christ. It's a really happy ending. And that should take some of the tension, the stress, the dramatic tension out of life. Because we know the happy ending that is ours in Jesus Christ. We know of our eternal life. We know of Christ's return. We know of the new heavens and the new earth. We know all of those wonderful promises. And so the tension and the stress and the difficulties of our life, this side of glory, should be significantly reduced because we know that ending. First, as we work our way through these verses to see this theme, we'll see a living hope through though distressed by trials in verse 6. This verse begins by saying, "In this you greatly rejoice," which has us ask the question, what's this? What is it in which we are greatly rejoicing? And we're pointed back then to what we looked at last week, verses 3 through 5, where Peter pointed us to the living hope that we have in Christ. He reminded us there that we are born again, we're reconciled to God through the redemption we have in Christ, in His work. And we have great and wonderful promises ahead of us that shall unfold as Christ returns. And we are rejoicing in all of those things to come. And so in them we greatly rejoice. Peter says here, but now, for a little while, we will have trials. Describing the reader's trials and our trials, as this applies to us as well, for sure, he describes them as lasting for a little while. Now, you might read that at first glance and feel condescended to, that they're lasting for a little. They're there. They're lasting just for a little while. But that's not his point. He's certainly not condescending to his readers as they're going through difficulties. He certainly suffered a lot, and he's not taking lightly their suffering or ours. But he would have us look at them in terms of eternity, in terms of the eternal life that we have in Christ. They are for a little while. And no matter how long they last during our lifetime of 60 or 70 or 80 or 90 years. Sometimes the trials that we're called upon to go through because of our faith in Christ or simply because we live in a fallen world will be brief. Sometimes they will be longer. Sometimes they will last a whole lifetime. But compared to eternity, they last only a little while. Now, the Apostle Paul, who certainly knew what it was to suffer for Christ, and like Peter, would eventually give him his own life for Christ, writes in 2 Corinthians 4, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison." And again, Paul there is not being belittling when he describes suffering as momentary and light. He himself knew a lifetime of horrible, horrible suffering and mistreatment because of his service to Christ. And yet compared to the eternal weight of glory, they are but light and momentary. Our verse 6 continues, "If necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." And the translation there is a little bit touchy. The term "if necessary" is probably better translated "by necessity," because we'll all go through suffering, and when they happen, it's necessary in God's providence. So I think we can look at that as not just by necessity, but or not just if necessary, but by necessity. It will happen. The Christian life is not going to be difficulty-free. Certainly, if we are living for Christ, it will not be persecution-free to some degree or another. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted to some degree or another." Jesus tells us in John 16 and 33, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." If we are living for Christ, our lives will be noticeably different from those around us. They just will. And that often does not go over well in the world. They feel judged by you living for Christ, and that will often bring them to push back against us. Notice that Peter is intentionally vague here, it seems. He describes their trials as various, and this is a very general term. He may very likely, as he's writing to many different congregations over a big section of area, may not know the specific tribulations they're going through in each particular area, keeping this vague, keeping this general. And certainly, whatever we go through for Christ would apply here as well. Be that slander, people talking against you, people shunning you, a job loss or prison or whatever people go through for Christ. Notice that the pain that's involved here is also not disregarded. He recognizes you have been distressed, which is a word that refers directly to pain and suffering. He's not saying, oh, your suffering isn't real. It's very much real, and that is recognized. Pain is real and hardship is real. But he's pointing us to the fact that the joy that we have in Christ is also very real and is certainly more long-lasting and deep than whatever difficulty we may be called on to go through for Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2, 16 and 17 tell us, now may the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. And so there is that calling for good words and good works. And that is grounded not in the fact that everything will go perfectly for us or well or without trouble or difficulty or opposition, but it is grounded in the grace of Jesus Christ and God the Father, their love for us, and the eternal comfort and good hope that we have in God. Second, a living hope gives a proof of your faith in verse 7. Here Peter tells us that we rejoice in our trials because they give us an opportunity to show our faith, and we'll bring praise to God when Christ returns. This phrase, a proof of your faith, points to its demonstration. The English Standard Version puts it, the tested genuineness of your faith. And this exact same phrase is found in James chapter 1. There, the Apostle James points to trials as a way God builds up and grows us in Christ. And so we rejoice in them because we're being challenged and built up. Here, Peter uses the illustration of refining gold to show God's purposes in trials. Now, gold is valuable, but Peter points out that true faith is more valuable than gold. Gold is refined to make it more pure, to burn off impurities, to make valuable gold even more precious. And so our faith is refined to burn off impurities, to burn off sin, to burn off lack of faith. Edmund Clowney comments, like a jeweler putting his most precious metal in the crucible, so God proves us in the furnace of trial and affliction. And how true it is, and we can all speak to this to some degree or another, that the hardest and most difficult times in life are those in which we cling to Christ more strongly, that we pray more, that we're in Scripture more, that we grow in grace more. Those difficult times are times of real growth. And so there is blessing in them. They are not enjoyable in and of themselves, but they do push us toward Christ and move us to grow in our faith. James does say there in chapter 1, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the proof of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Our suffering for the name of Christ drives us to maturity. And it should also, in the part of the point here in James and in Peter, is that it causes us not to focus on ourselves, but on Christ, who suffered in ways that we cannot imagine for our salvation. And so when we are in our sufferings, it ought to cause us to think of Christ in His sufferings, and how much greater they were, and how wonderful it is that He suffered in ways that we cannot even grasp to gain our salvation. Isaiah 53 tells us, He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, He was despised and we did not esteem Him. Surely our griefs He Himself bore and our sorrows He carried. We ourselves esteemed him as stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. You know, we need to dwell more on Christ and his sufferings when we go through difficulty. And how wonderful is the salvation that he gained for us by that suffering. Peter will write later in this same letter, in 1 Peter 4 and 13, "To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation." There Peter points us to the day of Christ's return. In that reference in chapter 4 and in our verse 7 as well, that the proof of our faith, he says, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The scriptures here and elsewhere certainly point us to Christ's glorious return, his revealing when the dead are raised and the judgment occurs and he comes. And the new heavens and the new earth are established, and sin and death and hell and the curse are removed. In Titus 2 and 13, we're told we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Revelation 21 says, "I not saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And there was no longer any sea, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." Our verse 7 says that on that day, our proven faith will result in praise, glory, and honor. We have the gracious gift here of being able to glorify and enjoy, praise and honor the Lord both today and on that last great day. But we see these words used throughout Scripture to describe everyday life for the believer, that this is to be what we're living for, to praise and to give glory and honor to God. Philippians 1, for example, "We have been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." Now we see glory in 2 Peter 3 and 18, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and on the day of eternity." 1 Corinthians 6 and 20 says, "You were bought at a price, therefore honor God with your body." And so we do these things today, and we will have great opportunity on that great day to do them and to give praise and honor and glory to Christ. Yet amazingly, these are also things that he will bless us with on that last great day. We will be glorified. Even as we gather together to glorify him as Savior and God, he will let us share in a part of that glory as he brings us the fullness of our salvation. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul writes, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though the outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison." And so we live to glorify him, and he on that day will let us share a bit in that glory as we are perfected in Christ. Well, third and finally, a living hope in love of Christ and eternal life in verses 8 and 9. Peter wrote in verse 7 of the revelation, of the revealing of Jesus Christ, and here he follows up on that. Peter lived with Christ. He touched him physically. He saw Christ. But these believers in Turkey had not. We have not. And he's aware of that, even as he writes, though you have not seen him, you love him. Jesus Christ is in heaven at the right hand of God the Father, and we have not seen him. But by God's grace and power, we love him. This love, this affection, this commitment, this attachment that we have with Christ comes because God has worked in our hearts. He has, by his grace, given us this love for Christ. We're told in 1 John 4, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He first loved us in Jesus Christ. We needed that because by nature we are sinners. We are distant from him. We are condemned. Romans 3 says, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And so he had to love us first. And he has loved us first in Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Romans 5, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so God shows us the very definition of love, and that is Christ dying for us. Love is not merely a nice sentiment, it is action on God's part, as he has come to give himself for us, the person and work of Christ. And so as we think about love, we think about our God-created work in our hearts that we, in return for his grace and his love, are given love for him back. And we express that, not just in mere nice sentimentality, but in obedience, in affection, in service. Deuteronomy 6 and 5 says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And we do that. We do have affection toward Christ, toward the triune God. But love shows itself most keenly in Scriptures by obedience. If we do not desire to please him through our obedience, how is that love? Christ himself says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. In 1 John 5 and 3, we're told, and this is love for God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Of course, we don't do that to earn his love. We cannot do that. That is where grace comes. He loved us when we were yet sinners and called us to himself when we were unlovable. But in his grace, we show our love to him by obedience to his word. We love him and serve him, desire to please him, and we eagerly wait to see him. Or verse 8 says, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Now, by God's grace, we have come to know God. We have come to know him certainly through his creation, but most especially and savingly through his word and by the Holy Spirit. But there is still that expectation of that wonderful day to see Christ, our King and our God and our Savior, in whom we trust. And the hope of that day should color all of the suffering and the difficulty we're called on to endure this side of that day. In John 16, Jesus compares it to labor pains, which I've never experienced. But I've seen them demonstrated that they are severe and they are unpleasant. But there is a joyful result in the birth of a child. Jesus says in John 16, "Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. And when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." And so, we have fellowship now with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have joy now in our salvation, but we also have even better things ahead. Michael Bentley comments, "This glorious joy is made available to those who are given a new birth, a new start, a new outlook on life. They now see everything from a different perspective. This is something which the unregenerate person cannot understand. We rejoice in Christ because we are given a living hope, which is sure and certain. We are joyful because we are given an inheritance that is kept in heaven for us. And we are full of gladness because we are shielded by God's power. We are given a greater love for Jesus. We believe in Him, and as a consequence, we are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy." And our verse 9 finally points us to this joy, that our belief will lead to rejoicing as we are obtaining, as the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The idea here is that although we may endure hardship here because of our faith, because of this fallen world, our souls are safe. Our eternal life is safe and secure in Jesus Christ. God's Word says that salvation is a present reality and a future hope. Salvation certainly begins when one is justified, as He pardons us for our sins and counts us as righteous because of Christ, because of His righteousness covering us, and because of His atoning death and resurrection. And we receive that salvation now and are living in it now. Ephesians 2 and 8 says, "By grace you have been saved." But there certainly also is a future fulfillment of that salvation. Perfection of soul at death, perfection of body at the resurrection as the two are brought together again. A removal of sin and death and hell and the curse. As Paul writes in Romans 8, we groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And so we look full forward to the fullness of our salvation on that last great day and all of the days that will follow it. Our salvation, body and soul, will be complete and will be wonderful beyond our ability to imagine it. John writes in 1 John 3 and 2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." And so we are, by this Scripture, to live our days with the encouragement and the hope and the blessing in anticipation of that day. We know how it ends. And so we are to be encouraged by that most happy of endings. And I'll just close with these words from Revelation 21 and 22. Excuse me, 20 and 21. And I saw the great white throne and him who sat upon it, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. In this hope we have been saved, and with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do praise you and thank you for this portion of your word, and we thank you for the redemption which we have in Jesus Christ, for the blessing that is now, as we have trusted in him. But we also thank you and praise you for the encouragement you give us, for the sure promises of your word, for the wonderful things that lie ahead for us in Christ. And so we ask that you would give us courage and strength and endurance to grow in the midst of our difficulties, and especially difficulties here that come about because of our testimony for Christ. And we pray that you would encourage us with all of the blessings that are ahead of us, of the eternal weight of glory that is ours on that day and forever. We thank you for your grace to us in Christ, for giving us these things that we do not deserve and could never earn, that Christ has obtained for us. We thank you and praise you for him, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.